Now, weddings take time to prepare. Recently, weddings have had huge amounts of COVID planning, but in any time, weddings are things which are very well prepared. People want to get every single last detail right. The bride and the groom have just got one big day, and they want it to be just perfect. Now, if you've ever been asked to be a bridesmaid or a best man, you get that phone call and you know it's a great privilege. And you set out preparing yourself to make sure that the day, from your perspective, from everything that you can do, is the best day possible. Now, in this parable in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, Jesus takes as his picture the weddings of his day. And in first century Israel, the 10 virgins were the bridesmaids of the day. They had a big job in making the wedding special, but it worked a bit differently to in our day. You see, in our day, we have engagement where the promise to marry is made. And it's interesting, if you talk to the married men in this church, you ask them, how did you propose? And when the man proposes, he will give his bride-to-be an engagement ring. There's a promise to marry. But that happens on their own, and the big day, the big celebration, is the wedding itself. But in the first century, the big thing was the betrothal, the engagement. That was the big deal. After all, for those of us who are familiar, as I'm sure we all are, with what happened in what we call a Christmas story, when Joseph found Mary to be with child, he was thinking of doing what? Divorcing her quietly when they were just betrothed. That's how seriously they took engagement or betrothal. Because vows taken at an engagement were so binding that it would take a divorce to break off the engagement. So what happened next? Well, after the betrothal, the groom would get ready for the marriage. He'd be making preparations. Could take him best part of a year. What would he have to do? Make sure he's got a secure income. Get a house, or more likely in the impoverished first century, adding an extension on to his parents' house for his new bride. And when at last everything was ready, the wedding could take place. So the formalities are over. The betrothal's been made. What needs to happen? Well, he needs to go and collect the bride from her home and bring her to his home. And this was a huge event in Jewish culture. And in village life, the life that Jesus grew up with, this would be a huge social occasion. Now, our weddings are over in an afternoon, or maybe an afternoon and an evening. But in the first century, after the triumphal procession from bride's house to groom's house, you've got a feast that could go on for many days. After all, we think about Jesus invited to the wedding at Cana. And it went on so long that the poor people, poor in the sense of financially, ran out of wine. So Jesus is painting from a very ordinary scene in the first century. And he's focusing on the subplot of the bridesmaids. They are the focus. After all, who would we want to know about in a wedding? Gentlemen, you know, if you ever know anything, if you've ever been to a wedding without your wife, you get asked this question, what was she wearing? And you know, you answer, a dress. It was, what colour? What was it like? It was white. We're focused on the bride. But in this parable, does the bride get a mention? No, she's not even mentioned. We've got the groom and we've got the bridesmaids. And so when we're looking at Jesus' parables, we're wanting to find out the point. What does he focus on? He focuses on the bridesmaids and he focuses on the oil. So you can see the parable, verses 3 and 4. You've got these 10 bridesmaids or virgins, and each one of them have got oil, or should have oil. That's the difference. The foolish, it says, took no oil with them, verse 3. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Now, bridesmaids today might be carrying bouquets or other accessories, but oil is usually not part of their armory. But in the first century, the groom would often arrive after darkness. And there would be a group of virgins ready to welcome him. And you can imagine a celebratory parade with people holding up torches, a bit like an Olympic flame. So you've got a long stick of wood. Around the wood would be wrapped rags, obviously cheap in anyone's culture. But the expensive stuff is to get the rags dipped in the expensive oil. And this arrival of the bridegroom was a bit like what we might call the arrival of the bride and the bride and groom coming into the reception, all rolled into one. Now, with such an exciting event, you might think they would run it to time. Well, how could they? Who had a watch in the first century? Now, even today, we know that the bride is not necessarily someone who arrives on time. I've been at one wedding. I was actually standing at the front when the minister said this. He said, "I've done so many weddings in so many places, and I've never ever known any bride to take so long to get from the car to the front of the church." I'll leave you to guess which wedding that was. But this is not a slight delay of a bride today. This is a long delay. The bridegroom was slow, and the bridesmaids fell asleep. They hear a shout, "The bridegroom's here, get ready." For the wise, that probably meant dipping their torches back in the oil to make sure they're just ready to burn well. And the virgins had all light their lamps. I mean, you can light rags or you can light oil-soaked rags. They'll both light, but not for very long. So what did the foolish find in verse 6? "Our lamps are going out." And they ask, "Please share." But the wives say, "Well, that won't do any good, because they'll just all go out halfway to the bridegroom's house. Part of the wedding will be ruined." So the foolish virgins run off to try and buy some oil, if they can find anyone selling oil at midnight, while the wise welcome the groom and enter the wedding with him as planned. The foolish return, perhaps still without any oil, and ask to come in. They're disowned by the bridegroom and left outside in darkness. What do you say? What's the point of all of this story? Well, Jesus tells us, verse 13, "Watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And we know from the context from our studies in Matthew's gospel, it's the hour of his second coming. Now, you might say, well, what does it mean to watch? Now, last time we were looking at the second coming with a warning to those who are outside of the churches. Those people, like in the days of Noah, and they were called to watch. And there was a division. Some swept away and some safe. But it was those who weren't expecting him. But this parable is striking, because Jesus, you could say, ups the ante. Because he calls on those inside the churches to watch. Because all 10 virgins were expecting his coming. These virgins are people who believe they are Christians. They believe they're in the kingdom. They represent those who would say, "I'm a Christian," and they would, to a large extent, act as believers. But using the same words as he uses in the wise and the foolish builders, he divides them into the wise, the prepared believers, and the foolish, the pretend believers. Now, Jesus tells several parables about the unexpected nature of his coming. We saw some last time. But this one packs a special punch, because although all 10 virgins think they're ready to meet him, only half are, and the other half are shut out. Do you think that you are ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ today if he came? Do you know? Are you hoping, or are you absolutely certain? That's why each one of us needs to listen carefully to this parable, in case we might be not a prepared believer, but a pretend believer. And there's no more devastating experience than discovering you're not prepared to meet God after all, and it's too late to do anything about it. That's why Jesus paints such a vivid picture. And so the big point this afternoon is that we should watch for the approaching bridegroom so that we meet him as a prepared, not a pretend believer. We'll start then looking at these prepared believers in a bit more detail. And look at verse 10 with me, where we see the key word to describe the wise. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, those who were ready, the prepared believers, that's why they got in. And you think, well, how were they prepared? Well, verse 4 tells us they had something the foolish virgins didn't. They had the oil. And this focuses us on the key quality of a prepared believer. A prepared believer is one who prepares their hearts. Now, it's interesting what the wise virgins were doing when the bridegroom arrived. They're asleep. Now, you can imagine, can't you? Teenage girls, very, very excited. I mean, they could have been up the previous night out of excitement, and they've come through the long day. He's not come, he's not come, he's not come, he's not come. And what happened to them? Verse 5, they all became drowsy. They're nodding, and they were asleep. They were snoring. That's the idea. It's a motion picture. They're not just nodding. They're not just drowsy. They are fully gone. You could say it's a motion picture. But notice this. What would you expect Jesus to be making a point of? Are the wise virgins condemned for being asleep? No. Why not? Because they're ready. Their hearts are content. If the sleep has any significance at all, remember we can't get things into every single bit of Jesus' parables, they're pictures for a point. If we take anything, we can see that they have a contented assurance. There's no way that they could be any more prepared. They had oil there to burn. And let's focus on the oil. Because remember, if you were to look at a wise virgin and a foolish virgin, they would look the same. They had their lamps, you know, these sticks with the rags on. And you couldn't, at first glance, see any difference. And this focuses on the idea of the heart, the oil. It reminds us that their hearts are prepared. What does it mean for the heart to be prepared? It means that the oil of the Holy Spirit has moved and has burned inside your heart. What does that mean? What does that look like? How would you examine that? Well, it means you've got no trust in yourself. You're not trusting in your works, but you're trusting fully in God. It means you're convinced that you deserve hell. You see Christ as a great Savior who died in your place. You've turned to him and continue to turn to him daily for forgiveness. And you know what it's like to be changed from the inside out. If I were to press you and say, well, what's motivating your life? You'd say, I desire to please him. And when others look at you, they can see evidence, fruit, the effect of the Holy Spirit that he's burning in your heart and changing the way that you live your life. And you're longing to see the Savior face to face and be free from all remaining sin. What does that mean? You can sleep with a clear conscience because you're ready, just like these wise virgins. Well, they're certainly prepared. They've prepared their hearts, but they also honour their Lord. Now, to the younger ones amongst us, I can ask this question. Have you ever been told you need to share? Have you been told that? You need to share. Well, what about these virgins? Don't they need to be told to share? When the foolish come to the wise say, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. Are they being selfish? Do they need to share? Well, in Jesus' parable, it doesn't make sense if they should have shared. The point is that they're focusing on the bridegroom, their Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's all that matters, that he might have the greatest welcome. Now, perhaps this thought has crossed your mind. It crosses many, many believers' minds. How can I be happy in heaven when those who I love from the bottom of my heart don't look like they'll be there, or definitely won't be there because they've passed away? Well, this parable may give us a suggestion. Because when the bridegroom finally arrived, the wise virgins were so caught up with the appearance of the bridegroom that they couldn't worry about the disaster of the foolish virgins. They just wanted to light the path of his approach, welcome him in, make sure they've got enough oil to get to the door with him. And when the prepared believer catches sight of the bridegroom's face, nothing else will matter anymore. Well, these prepared believers prepare their hearts, they honour their lords, and they then enter their rewards. Now, there's few greater joys, are there not, in this life than a lovely wedding celebration. Not a mask in sight, no need to socially distance, joy, laughter, feasting, fellowship, and celebrating God's plan for two people. And there's no greater celebration in history than the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the believer, every single believer, will see Christ face to face. Look at verse 10, if you're a prepared believer, and rejoice. What does it say there? It says, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Why have you got a door on your house? I take it you've got a door on your house. You've not left it swinging today. Why have you got a door? Well, it keeps you and the family you love secure. And this parable points to the eternal security and ultimate security of the believer. When God brought Noah, Ham, Shem and Japheth and their wives on the ark, who shut the door? Not Noah. God shut the door. Eternally shut in. Safe. Secure. Sin. Sadness. Sorrow. Sickness. Suffering. They're all shut out. They can't get in. Nothing can hurt the believer anymore. And it's not for a short time. It's a really helpful picture, isn't it? Because the feasting goes on and on and on. The conscious enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. And it's a helpful focus. It's the joy of being with the bridegroom. And C.S. Lewis captures some of this joy in The Last Battle. What are people urged to do at the end of that story? Go further on and farther in. Each day better than the one before. And that's the joy of the believer. Face to face with the Saviour forever. Each day better than the one before. Better than any parable, any story, or any teaching could ever suggest. Well, it's a very joyous scene. But though it's in this parable, it's not the focus of this parable. So, sadly, we've got to let the sounds fade away and the warmth turn to chill. We've got to move from the light to the darkness. Because Jesus' focus of this parable is on the foolish virgins, those who thought they were prepared believers, but were actually pretend believers. Now, have you ever been somewhere where someone stands up to sing and they just can't? They're trying their best and they really feel quite good, but it's just a bit painful. They could be singing, they could be playing an instrument, and it's just painful. Oh dear, you're just a bit self-deceived. In this parable, we've got self-deception of the most tragic sort. Because these foolish virgins have persuaded themselves of four falsehoods. And here's the first one. They imagine that appearance is enough. Have you thought about the numbers in this parable? So remember, this parable represents not the world in general, that was Matthew 24, but Matthew 25 in this parable represents or everyone who is looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ coming with some expectation. People in the churches. Visible believers. And Jesus doesn't say, 9 were wise, 1 were foolish, or 8 were wise, or 2 were foolish. He puts it 5 and 5. Now, this is a parable. I'm not saying we can say mathematically that 50% of those in the churches are unsaved. I'm not saying that. But surely we must take seriously that there will be a substantial number who imagine that appearance is enough. After all, what have the foolish got? They got the invitation to the wedding. They got their lamps, and they even set off to welcome the bridegroom. At this stage, you can't really tell the difference between wise and foolish. The foolish were just doing the same, and they thought they were the same as the wise. John Bunyan, in looking at this, highlights two other interesting things. He says, well, they're virgins. They've kept themselves from the pollutions of this world. They would be moral people. And they were persevering. They were there right at the end. They weren't fly-by-night Christians who ran for a while. They're very impressive. These are not occasional church attenders. We're not talking Sunday-only Christians. They appear to be the Lord's. And maybe you're already thinking, well, this can't possibly be me. But remember again, Jesus has already rewarded those outside the churches. Matthew 24. It was obvious in Noah's day, wasn't it? They're eating and drinking when Noah's saying, come in. This is why this parable is so powerful in warning against self-deception. But the key focus is to watch. And we're to watch because there are people amongst the people of God doing what the people of God do and thinking that doing what the people of God do is enough. Now, I'm not saying it's bad to go to church. It's good to go to church. But you can go to church, read the Bible, spend time with believers and so on. But doing what Christians do doesn't make you a Christian. Some people know the Jungle Doctor story of a donkey who thought he was a lion and was trying to do what lions did. But it didn't make him a lion. Well, the first falsehood, these virgins imagined that appearance was enough. But the second falsehood was that they imagined preparation was unnecessary. Think back to these bridesmaids, all 10 snoring. The wise had contented sleep. The foolish had catastrophic sleep. I mean, what does it say in verse 4? The wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. It doesn't say the wise had got this kind of secret stash they were kind of keeping hidden. It was obvious that the wise had this with them. It should have been enough to spur the foolish to go and buy some, but they didn't. They just went to sleep. And remember, the oil represents the work of the Spirit in the heart. And so if we're to avoid the falsehood of imagining preparation is unnecessary, we've got to ask ourselves this question. If I were on trial, if we went really communist in this nation, and someone accused me of being a Christian and stuck me on trial, what would win, the prosecution or the defence? Would you be convicted of being a true Christian? Or could you just say, well, I just went along with them, but I didn't really believe it inside. It was all on the outside, all for public show, but not on the inside. Foolish virgins thought preparation was unnecessary. It was not necessary to have a changed heart. And it encourages us to pray for the Spirit of God to transform our hearts today. And you might say, I can't transform my own heart. You're absolutely right. That's what makes it urgent. If you're thinking, yeah, I haven't prepared my heart, you need to cry out to God that His Spirit would work in you. Surrender your life to Him that He might work from the inside out. The bridegroom, who's He coming for? Forgiven sinners, Why? He wants to rejoice with them. Well, make sure that you've sought his forgiveness. Well, remember what they did? The foolish virgins, four falsehoods. They imagined appearance was enough, preparation was unnecessary. And thirdly, they imagined that faith was transferable. Do you not find it frightening how slow it is for these virgins to see their danger? Verse 6 tells us, there's the cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." We might just say, "He's here." And look closely at verse 7. It says, "All those virgins rose." It didn't say all the virgins rose. Jesus is emphasizing all those, all 10, he says, all 10. Understand, Jesus is emphasizing that it's all 10. Every one of the virgins got up, every one of the virgins trimmed her lamp, every one of the virgins got ready, and every one of the virgins lit the lamp, and every one of the virgins went out to meet him. It was only then, as the virgins saw their lamps flickering, that they paid attention to what the wise virgins were doing. Oh, they're adding oil. We haven't got no oil. And the foolish thought they could just borrow from the wise. Isn't this self-deception? They've always got away from it before. There's nothing more dangerous, is there, than getting away with it. That's how people get into gambling, isn't it? They say the most dangerous thing for a gambler is to win. And then it goes wrong again. They think, I can win again. And they gamble long enough and they can win again. But they're just going down and down and down. It's like that here. They've got away with it before. They've looked right before. But they can't get away with it this time. And it is one of the devil's most cunning schemes to get people to think that faith is transferable. That if they just stay around with believers long enough, somehow something will rub off on them. They're safe with God's people. Is that you today? Are you hoping to share the faith of a mother or a father or a husband or wife or whatever? How terrible to hear on the final day that faith is not transferable. Listen to verse 9. With the emphasis more of the original, verse 9. "Go yourselves, buy for yourselves. Faith cannot be shared." Salvation is obviously free, but everyone must come themselves. Can it get any worse? Yes. Remember, these virgins, four falsehoods, they imagine appearance is enough, preparation is unnecessary, faith is transferable, but the last one, they imagine that God is deceived. That's like people who cover up again, isn't it? Every time, if you start telling lies, people can get bolder and tell bigger lies, and they get more confidence. They can fool people, but you can't fool God. Again, when you get to verse 10, panic is setting in, isn't it? And the five foolish virgins, they're in motion. We see them running off to try and buy oil at midnight. Are they knocking, trying to knock up sellers, saying, "Hey, have you got any oil for us to buy?" And it's then when the bridegroom comes. And it's then when the door is shut. Oil had been plentiful in the day. They could have got it anywhere they wanted. But at night time, shop shut. Nowhere to get the oil. No indication in this parable. They found a single seller. And instead, we find them back through the darkness, groping their way to the door, where they can see a chinks of light coming out, perhaps. And again, look how self-deceived they are. They say, "Lord, Lord." Remind you of anything? What did Jesus say? Luke 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Not everyone who's prayed, "Our Father who art in heaven," has the Father as the Father. And again, remember, what's Jesus just said before this parable? Verse 51 of chapter 24. It's talked about weeping and gnashing of teeth, the weeping of realizing for eternity. Wow, why did I? Why did I think appearance was enough? Why did I think preparation was unnecessary? Why did I think faith was transferable? How on earth did I think that God might be deceived? And that is an awful prospect. But let's remember this. That is not the point of the parable. Because the point of the parable is not to condemn, but to warn and to urge anybody who is not yet ready to become prepared. He calls us, look what he says, verse 13, watch. Watch. And so if we want to watch, let's look finally and more briefly at the approaching bridegroom. And the first thing we notice about this approaching bridegroom is that he has delayed graciously. Now, have you ever been waiting for visitors and you're desperately trying to get the home tidy, you've got the Hoover out, you're trying to get everything washed up, you're trying to make sure that the children are in a positive frame of mind rather than a negative frame of mind, and then you suddenly get a phone call that says, we're stuck in traffic, and you think, phew, okay, we've just got time to do that room, get it all sorted. Good news. It's good news in verse 5. As the bridegroom was delayed. Now, Matthew is speaking this morning, 2 Peter 3, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is merciful to all, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. What's the delay? The delay is for us to search our hearts to see if we've got the oil, and if not, to buy for ourselves. Again, remember, these aren't casual words for Jesus. He's about to head off the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem for the Last Supper so he can be betrayed and taken to the cross, where he's going to purchase the oil and buy that with his blood. He's the heavenly bridegroom who's about to die for his bride. He's about to pay the full price for sin on the cross, break the power of sin. He's about to send the Spirit, open the eyes of the blind that they might turn and trust in him. He's the one who said, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price, because I've paid the price. And that's what each one of us needs to realize today. If we thirst for Christ, if we need him, and everyone does, he offers us to drink freely. One day it'll be too late, but not yet. He delays that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. He delays graciously, but then he does come suddenly. Again, we've seen this last time. I won't go over this again and again. But he comes like a thief. They're all asleep. There's a shout. Jesus says, you know neither the day nor the hour. And so what's he saying? Neither the day nor the hour. It's like the military situation again, isn't it? D-Day, HR. You can't switch off, not for one day, not for one hour. And he's saying it's not safe to be not even a day without Christ, but an hour without Christ. There's an urgency. Seek salvation while you can. Well, Christ, the bridegroom, delays graciously, comes suddenly, and then he speaks truthfully. Truth can be painful. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. How terrible to hear the words of verse 12. Which is the worst word of verse 12? Sure, it's that word, truly. Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. The Lord knows all who are his. He knows those who take refuge in him. So we should seek to take refuge in him without delay. Now, how do we respond to this parable? What are parables supposed to do for us? Well, you know when you're shopping and you go to the supermarket. The supermarket doesn't bring things into the checkout and people work out by random what the item is. What do? You scan the barcode in, because the barcode infallibly identifies the item that you've got in your trolley. And God's, or rather the Lord Jesus Christ's parables, it's not about us reading the parables. Have you let this parable read you? Have you let that barcode scanner scan your heart and identify either prepared or pretend? Has God found the Spirit at work in your heart today? The oil of hatred for sin, knowing you deserve hell, trusting Christ, relying on Him alone? Or again, do you imagine appearance is enough? Preparation is unnecessary. Faith transferable, or God deceived? Christ has gone to the cross to offer you the oil of the Spirit to change your heart. If you'll say sorry to Him, turn from your sin and trust in Him. You might even say today, but I've deceived so many so long. Why did Jesus tell this parable? Because people have deceived others. You might say, I'm becoming for fear. Well, what did Jesus say? Fear's right in the right place. Fear Him who can cast body and soul into hell. Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus told this parable for you because the door is not yet shut. So buy for yourselves. Come personally as a sinner. Say sorry. Ask Him to forgive you. Take control of your life. And He will. Look finally at that phrase at the end of verse 10. The door was shut. Outside, darkness and despair. Inside, feasting and joy and the face of the bridegroom forevermore. One day the words will become reality, and the door was shut. Which side will you be on? Amen.